rainy 7th of July. I hope you all enjoyed the 4th, enjoyed some fireworks. We saw some great fireworks at Legoland, and right after they were over, it was like this, and even worse. And we were just walking out and got soaked, so that was fun. Great 4th of July. We're going to dive right into it this morning. We're back in Romans 12. We're going to finish Romans 12 today. And if you're here last week, you know, we talked about how the love of Christ is a sacrificial love. It is a supernatural love, and the only way that we can love others the way that Christ has called us to love is by being in relationship with Him. Only when we are connected to the vine of Christ can we love. And this is challenging. And maybe you read Romans 12 and you read that list and you thought, this sounds impossible. And it is if we try in our own strength. If we just treat it as a checklist and we say, I'm going to do this better, I'm going to try harder, we will always be left putting conditions on our love. We will say, I will love you if you do this. Or we'll say, I won't love you until you do this or you change this about yourself. So our love is conditional apart from Christ. But at least when we're talking about people we like, we'll admit we're willing to try, right? In our own strength, we're still willing to try it. We'll look at the checklist and say, okay, this is really hard, but I will try it. Now, we get to the end of Romans 12, and the game changes, because now Paul is telling us to love our enemies. Now we don't want to try. We in fact, when we think of how we treat our enemies, we often feel justified in hating them. We feel like we have a pass. They harmed me, now it's okay for me to harm them in return. And I think this is partly how we get to the world's version of love. Last week I said that the way the world loves, it's more of a non-violence. It's passive. It is tolerance, to use the catchphrase. It's not active. And I'll even go so far as to say that I think it's weak. It has so many limits. It's definitely not sacrificial the way the love of Christ is, because it says, I'll love you as long as you agree with me. If you disagree with me, if you offend me, if you harm me, then my love is done. There are limits to the way I can love. That's the way the world loves, but the way Christ loves, as we see in Romans 12 and all throughout Scripture, is supernaturally strong. There is no stronger love in the universe that we can find than the love of Christ, which loves those who disagree, it loves those who offend, and it loves those who would do us evil. So if it wasn't clear last week that we can't do this on our own, if it wasn't clear last week that we absolutely must trust Jesus and know Jesus to have this kind of love, it will be abundantly clear this week. We will not be able to hide from it. We must. We only get this through Jesus. So the first thing we'll see in Romans 12 about how we are called to love our enemies is that we don't curse our persecutors, we bless them. Last week we skipped Romans 12:14 because I think it fits better with this passage. And it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. When Paul says bless here, he's saying speak well of. He's saying praise those who persecute you, those who pursue you to do evil to you. And I think he's specifically talking about religious persecution. Most of the time when this word for persecute is used in the New Testament, it is about being persecuted for having faith in Jesus Christ. It is a religious persecution. So when we think about that, when we think about that in our current day and age, our minds should immediately go to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are persecuted for their faith daily. And some say that persecution of Christians in our world right now, in 2019, the age of progress, is worse than it has ever been in history. If you think about Nigeria, where Boko Haram daily harasses Christians and seeks to wipe out whole villages of Christians, and often does. You think about Syria, which has seen genocide of Christians because of ISIS. You think about Sri Lanka. On Easter Sunday, Sri Lanka experienced bombings of churches. And in China, the government has cracked down on churches and on Christianity saying, you will replace Jesus with us or else. This is the reality for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. A great way to stay informed on this, by the way, is through a ministry called Open Doors, and they put out a world watch list of the worst countries in the world for persecution. This is the top 10 right here. You may not be able to really see it very well, but the top one is North Korea. And so what this is saying is that if you are a Christian living in North Korea, you are guaranteed to be imprisoned and possibly even murdered for your faith. And in many of these other nations, you will find the same reality for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I would encourage us all, go find online Open Doors, or you can look for Voice of the Martyrs. That's a different one. But use that as a way to pray for persecuted believers around the world. They are experiencing great suffering for what you and I get to do freely. We get to serve and worship Jesus Christ freely in this nation. Praise God. However, 10 years ago, I would have never thought that that would be in jeopardy here. 10 years ago, I never would have thought we'd ever see persecution in America of Christians in my lifetime. Now I am not so sure. Many of you may have already experienced some social stigma for being a Christian. Many of you may have already been open about your faith and experienced some social backlash. Maybe at the workplace, more likely maybe at your school. Maybe you have expressed a traditional biblical view of marriage and sexuality and you have been called a bigot for that. You've been said you're hating people for that view. And so that is verbal persecution. It's social, and so it's mild in comparison to what some of these folks experience, but it is still persecution. And so how do we respond to someone who persecutes us? Well, Paul is saying, bless them. Speak well of them. Do not return a curse for their curse. Return a blessing for their curse. And we as Christians have got to understand the heart behind this is that Jesus would say if we curse someone, we are saying that we wish they were dead. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. We're going to spend a lot of time in these passages today because it fits so well. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is kind of it's like an Aramaic four-letter word, both literally and figuratively. Anyone who says raka is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So we don't have to kill someone physically in order to commit the sin of murder. This is what Jesus is saying. This is, if you think about it, this is a little earth-shattering. If we curse someone in our heart, in our mind, with our words, Jesus is saying, you have committed the sin of murder. Why? Why do we curse? I believe it goes back to pride, the sin of pride. When we see an enemy, and in our pride we think, you've committed an injustice against me, so now I've got to right the scales of justice. I've got to bring the scales of justice back into balance. And yes, maybe your enemy has been unjust towards you. Maybe my enemy has been unjust towards me, but what Jesus is saying is if we imitate him, if we're imitating Christ, then we will be far more concerned about the welfare of our enemy than we will ourselves, and especially our enemy's eternal welfare. We won't be so concerned with righting personal injustices or personal offenses. Think about what Jesus said when he was on the cross. His persecutors had falsely accused him. They had put him on trial illegally according to the law of God. They had beaten him within an inch of his life. They nailed him to a cross. And on the cross he said, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He did not curse his persecutors. He blessed them. He asked for God to forgive them. And so what we're seeing here is that a chief characteristic of a son or a daughter of God is that we bless our persecutors. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." This is not saying that you have to love your enemies in order to earn grace, in order to earn the status of children of God. We can't do that. Obviously, Jesus gives us that when he justifies us. What it's saying is that if you have been justified by Christ, if you are a child of God, this is what you will do. This is the fruit of that. You will love your enemies, and we will pray for our persecutors. And this is why, if you pay attention to Christian history, the church always grows where Christianity is persecuted. Always. It's because when people see Christians loving their enemies, even in the face of intense persecution, they say, "This is stunning. This is only explainable by the fact that it is from God." And so people see it, and they give their life to Christ. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't pray for persecution to stop? Of course not. We should absolutely pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted right now. We should pray for God to put an end to it. But we should also be praying for our persecutors to come to faith in Christ for their salvation. I remember thinking or hearing a lot of people talk about when ISIS was really active over in Syria and other parts of the Middle East. People were saying, why don't we pray for God to miraculously convert ISIS fighters into Christian missionaries, just like he did with the Apostle Paul? What an amazing witness that would be if all of a sudden some of these guys believed in Jesus, started telling their ISIS friends about Jesus. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that in every persecuted nation around the world, that God would save persecutors, that they would see their injustice, that they would turn to Jesus for forgiveness and follow him. So we do not curse, we do not persecute in return. And that leads me to our second point, which is that we don't avenge ourselves. Instead, we cultivate peace and we leave justice to God. This is verse 17 through 19. Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So in our sin nature, what seems right to us is to get even with people when they hurt us, right? I mean, I've done it so many times in my life. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. You throw something at me, I'm going to throw something right back at you that's of equal value, right? And, you know, you think about the old kids saying, "I am rubber, you're glue, whatever you give to or say to me bounces off me and sticks to you," right? That's how we kind of view things. And so again, Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." When we return evil for evil, we do this whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, we're being reciprocal. We're giving somebody something that matches what they've given us. The only problem is, well, we think we're bringing balance to the force, right? The only problem is we create a Sith Lord when we put more evil out there. It's supposed to make you laugh. Come on, guys. Star Wars stuff. This is not a Star Wars crowd, I guess. First service Star Wars people, second service must be Marvel people or something. So we don't bring any balance, though, when we just return more evil for evil. All we're doing is just more evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. That's what your mom told you, right? Now, as an aside, Jesus is not saying that we should never defend ourselves. A lot of people hear this passage and they think, well, that means that Christians have to be pacifists. It's okay to be a pacifist, but it doesn't mean we have to be a pacifist. I believe Jesus would say that we can defend ourselves. that we can defend, especially those around us, especially those who can't defend themselves. But what he is saying here, do not avenge yourself. There is a difference. Avenging yourself is going after someone after they've already hurt you and trying to hurt them back. We can defend, we do not avenge. And Paul reiterates this in verse 19. He says, do not take revenge, dear friends. So this makes me think of the Princess Bride. Maybe you're Princess Bride people. Let's see. Inigo Montoya, right? Six-fingered man, kills his father, you know, and he devotes his whole life, his talent, his time, his money, he devotes his whole life to revenge, and it's all leading up to this moment where he will go to the six-fingered man, and he will say, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Right? And we think he's awesome. What a hero. Except, if you really think about it, if there was a real-life version of Inigo Montoya, what you actually see is that he's a man devoted to an idol. He's consumed by revenge. It is all he can think about. And when we get into these situations where we have someone that's our enemy, we can become consumed by being right, by making sure they understand that we are the ones who are right, by getting personal justice for a way someone has offended us. And when we get into that mode, we can think of little else. It consumes us. It consumes our energy, our creativity, even our resources. We spend everything we have to get even. But what God would say, and does say, even in Romans 12, at the beginning, Christians, devote your life to God as a living sacrifice. Devote everything you have to Him, your time, your talent, your money, give it to Him for His glory. Do not devote it to personal revenge. Do not devote it to self. Instead, consider what is honorable. Consider what will bless your enemy. Think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers were angry. They were jealous because he had this beautiful coat, and also because he bragged about how he was going to rule over them. Not a great idea, especially with your, was it 11, 12 brothers? Not a great idea. So they're like, let's kill him. And then one of the brothers is maybe a little smarter than the rest. He said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery and make our father think he's dead. That'll really fix things. So they sell Joseph into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He ends up in prison because of the whole thing with Potiphar's wife. But then, come to find out, he can interpret dreams. So the Pharaoh says, all right, Joseph, come interpret my dream. He does. Pharaoh loves it, makes Joseph the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Now, if Joseph had been consumed by revenge, don't you think that he would have used his power and authority to then go back and get even with his brothers? He could have done that. He could have said, I've been thinking about this for years. Now I have the opportunity. I'm going to squelch them. But he doesn't do that. He puts his time, his talent, his resources to use for God. He saves up all of the food for 7 years so that when the famine comes, they have resources in Egypt. And then his brothers, what do? They come down to Egypt seeking refreshment, seeking food, seeking shelter. And again, Joseph has an opportunity. He could throw them all in jail. He could have them killed. But he doesn't do that. He's very emotional. It's very hard for him. But in the end, what he does is he throws them a feast. And he invites him to come and live in Egypt. And even, he's so excited to see his father again. And all of this came about. And this is why, I believe. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph says to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. When we return evil for evil, it's because somewhere deep down inside, we think we are in God's place. But the biggest step towards us cultivating peace, creating peace where it doesn't exist, is to realize, no, I am not in God's place. And then to trust Him for justice. You know, so much can change in our lives when we just stop and realize, I am not in God's place. It's a very simple thing to think, but it's profound. The first thing we see is we see ourselves the way Jesus saw us before he saved us. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Shouldn't we be so thankful that Jesus didn't wait until we became his friends ourselves to then save us? We couldn't do that. He saved us instead while we were still his enemies, while we were hostile towards him. He said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to love you when you haven't loved me, and I'll save you. So we see then that it is only by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the grave that we can be justified. And if we understand that we are living as those who are made right by God, we have a right status with him now, we're back into right relationship with him, then we don't have to spend our entire lives trying to make ourselves look right with other people. We don't have to justify ourselves in every situation in life because we know that we are already justified before God the Father. Now we can view our enemies the way God has viewed us. We can look at them, not, we can't save them, obviously, but we can do all in our power to make peace with them. That's verse 18. It says, "As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone." Or to cultivate peace, to make peace, to create peace where it didn't exist before. We can spend our lives doing that instead of spending our lives trying to make ourselves look right. And then the third thing that we see, if we remember that we are not in God's place, we let God be God, we just get to be his creatures. We remember that justice belongs to God. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35 here. He says in that, or God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." God is saying that it is only I who can give life. It is only I who have the authority then also to give out justice, or to delegate that authority to someone else, which we'll probably talk about next week in Romans 13. But look, there's so much freedom when we trust God to be God. We let him do his job. He does it a lot better than we do. We can cultivate peace in relationships. We can cultivate peace even with our enemies. So let's do a little exercise. We're going to fill in the blank. Please do not fill in this blank out loud, by the way. Not that you need to hear that. But fill in the blank with me mentally. The person in my life who has done me the most harm is blank. Who is it? Everyone has at least one person over the course of your life. Maybe it's a friend, and you had a very difficult conflict with them, and now you are at odds with each other. Hasn't been resolved. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's your spouse. You're living with this conflict. And the brokenness just consumes you. In marriages, it can be the end of a marriage. There's a book about marriage called Love and Respect, where the author talks about this thing called the crazy cycle, where you just get into this endless cycle in a marriage of returning evil for evil. She disrespects you, you say something harsh to her, she says something harsh back to you, and on and on and on it goes. And the reason we get stuck in that cycle, the reason why we respond to each other with silent treatment, the cold shoulder, which, by the way, is another form of cursing someone. The reason we get stuck in that is because we think, for some crazy reason, that the other person is going to respond well when we curse them. When has that ever worked? The only way you stop the crazy cycle in a marriage, in friendship, in any relationship, is if one of you enters into it with love and says, "I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm going to repay evil with good." And listen, husbands, this is a way we lead in a marriage. It is up to us, I believe, to be the ones that do this, to love our wives well, be the ones that say, "It doesn't matter what she said to me. It doesn't matter what she did to me. It doesn't matter how she's treated me like I wasn't there. I'm going to respond with love, even in the face of harsh treatment from her." Husbands, let's do that. Let's pursue our wives with love. Let's go to them. Let's talk to them. Let's listen well to what they're saying. Let's go in humility. Have you tried that? Think of the fill-in-the-blank person. Have you tried going to them? Have you tried, as Jesus says, removing the log from your eye first? Going to them humbly, recognizing, yeah, there's probably a lot that I've contributed to this conflict. It's not just you. It's me. It's both of us. If you will start to look at your own sin first and stop looking so much at the other person's sin, it's amazing what that will do, what God can do through that sort of humility in a relationship. You know, so often we think, well, I'm going to wait. I'm not doing anything until they come to me first. But look, why do you think they will come to you when you won't go to them? It's not the way we work. Someone has to break the crazy cycle. But our pride won't let us. Our pride says, no, don't make peace. Bow up, you know? Pride is fueled by that kind of unresolved conflict. It loves it. Will you, this week, will you consider taking a step in love towards that person, whoever it is, even if you have to write them a letter? Yes, it will be painful. It will be difficult. You will have to come face to face with problems that you've created. I will have to do that. I will have to swallow my pride. But look, the Bible tells us over and over again, pride's not your friend. Sin and Satan make you think pride is your friend, makes you protect it. The Bible's message is, put your pride to death. It will not help you. It will only lead to death. And maybe we're afraid. Maybe we think the worst will happen. Maybe we think, if I go and I talk to that person, it's only going to just dredge up old hatred and old feelings of hurt. But have you tried? You might be surprised what can change if you go to a person in humility. You take the log out of your own eye first, and then you go to them. Maybe you have tried. Maybe you have gone humbly, and they still hate you. That happens. What this passage is saying, though, is that as far as it depends on you, you can't change their heart. You can't make someone reconcile with you. All you can do is everything in your power to make peace. And if they will not reconcile, we let God be God. We say, I am not in the place of God. And again, it frees us up. But if we're honest, we look at that type of situation, we look at the world around us, and we're tempted to be overcome by evil. And that's our last point this morning, is that we are not to be conquered by evil. We're to conquer evil with good. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the word there for overcome is nikao, which is where we get the word Nike. It means to conquer, to have victory. Paul is saying, we don't repay evil for evil. We don't return curse for curse, but we also don't give in to evil. We don't just let evil win. That's not the point. Instead, we conquer evil with good. One more time to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 40 through 42. Jesus says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He's saying, give your enemy the shirt off your back. Give them whatever they ask for. Return good for evil. And it seems so backwards. It seems so upside down. But you have to remember, this is King Jesus who says he's coming with an upside down kingdom. A kingdom where battles are not won with conventional weapons. It's not won fighting flesh and blood. It's won with prayer. Battles are won with the word of God. Battles are won with love and good deeds, and battles are won when we trust our King who has already won the victory. In the opening, I talked about how I think the world's love is very weak. They call it tolerance. We tolerate each other. It's almost as if we're not trying to overcome evil at all. We're just saying we'll deal with it, we'll ignore it, we'll tolerate it. But if love is really winning, in our world? And why is our world more divided than it has ever been? Why does it seem like there are always people more offended than ever? Why does it seem like we are always so defensive? Why are we attacking each other and trashing each other on social media as if people don't have feelings or aren't real? I think it's because we are operating not out of love, but out of pride and fear. We fear what is different, and we only love what is like us. We are protecting ourselves, and anything that appears different seems like a threat. But the Word of God is telling us that in the kingdom of God, there are no longer any credible threats against us. There is nothing that can ultimately harm us, especially not anything of flesh and blood, especially not another human being. All they can do is kill you. Jesus has said, John 16:33, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world, and so we can agree with Romans 8:37, which says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So since we are made right with God through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, since we have victory over our enemies because Jesus has victory over His enemies, we cannot be conquered by evil, and we can, by the supernatural love of Christ, love our enemies. This is the point that Paul is making when he talks about pouring burning coals on someone's head. That does not sound like a way to love your enemy. Right? It sounds very awful and painful. But he's not saying to actually do that, right? I mean, it's a metaphor. If you think about the time, 2,000 years ago, the most powerful weapon that you had was fire. If you threw, like, a catapult, you lit something on fire and shot that thing into a fortress, that was going to cause some serious havoc. So fire was the most powerful weapon they had. And Paul is saying, love is the most powerful weapon we have. The love of Christ, not a passive tolerance, but an active, sacrificial love, a supernatural love that we only get through Jesus Christ. We return that to our enemies, and who knows what will happen? Who knows what God will do? We will conquer evil, and we might even win that person. They may no longer be our enemy. We know, because Jesus has already done that for us. He didn't fight us, wrestle us, argue us into the kingdom. He loved us into the kingdom. And He commands us to imitate Him in the way we love others. And if we do, we cannot lose. Let's pray.